been there already. My fingers are too fat for this little clip. All right. Hunger and thirst are normal desires given to us by God that serve a very important purpose. They remind us to eat. And why do we need to eat? Why do we need to drink? Well, it provides the energy and the fluids that our bodies need to continue to function so that we can be strong, we can be healthy, so that we can do the work that God wants us to do, we can play and we can live. It's very important. But does it matter what we hunger and thirst for? Some things are bad for us. I'm meeting opposition to that statement. Some things fulfill our most shallow desires. They don't actually meet a physical need of our body, but they taste good. They often lack nutrition. What happens if that's all we eat? Well, some of us end up fat, unhealthy, unable to live, and unable to do the work that God wants us to do. So we know that what we need to do is we need to eat the right foods that provide the right nutrition so we can do the work God wants us to do. I'm convinced that spiritually we need to have the right food too. Right? There's a lot of spiritual junk food out there that Satan, the ideas of men, have provided for people, and it's led to people who are not truly following after Christ, not doing the work that he wants to be done. We've been talking about the blessings that are listed at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the 5th chapter. These are the essential character of a citizen of the kingdom of God. And as we've studied these, I want us to see these as a challenge, because they require a deep change in us. They require us to examine who we are. The word blessed has the idea of someone who is approved by God, someone who God looks upon and favors. And that's a great thing to know. If you want to be approved by God, one of the things you need to know is this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know, all of us know that because of our sins, because of my own rebellion, there's something missing in my life. Jesus is the one who provides the way of salvation. He provides for us a way of living that's going to be pleasing to God. We often speak of that as righteousness. I need to long for that righteousness. What I'm going to try to convince you of in this lesson, though, is that righteousness is not just about doing the right things. That's certainly a very, very important part of righteousness. But it's deeper than that. It really begins with what's in our hearts. That I'm really the right person. That I have the right character. That I'm striving to be like God Himself. I can't attain that. That's what I'm striving for. If you will, turn with me to John, the 4th chapter. In John, the 4th chapter, we remember that this is the conversation that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman at the well. He and the disciples had been traveling through Samaria. They stop in this city at the well. The disciples go into town to get food. And Jesus has the conversation with the Samaritan woman. When the disciples come back, they've brought the food. And verse 31 is where I want you to join me. John 4, verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Now, unfortunately, the disciples so often were thinking in physical terms. You know, they had to be wondering, what food do you have to eat? Why did you just send us into town to get food? So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? You have to get something somewhere, right? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. It's a funny sounding statement. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus was always focused on accomplishing God's will and doing what he wanted to, what God wanted him to. So he kept the law. And he encouraged other people to keep the law. When he would heal a leper, what would he tell that leper to do? Go show yourself to the priest. Was the man cured of leprosy? Oh, that's what we know about Jesus' cure. If you're cured, you're cured. But the law said that cleanliness of the leper had to be shown to a priest who would pronounce him clean. So Jesus would send him. He wore fringes on his garments. He paid his taxes. Maybe not like you and I would pay your taxes by, you know, catching a fish, but he paid his taxes like he was supposed to. And he kept the commandments that needed to be kept. Look with me in Matthew 15. Jesus always did what the Father wanted him to. He was obedient to that law. Matthew 15. I love how he emphasized the importance of keeping the commandments to the Jews in this passage. Beginning of verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? And he answered, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Have you thought about what a strong statement that is? Why do you break the commandment of God? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your traditions, you've made void the word of God. What was he telling the Pharisees and the scribes? He was telling them, you need to keep the law that God gave. You need to start honoring your father and mother. Stop listening and stop thinking about this tradition that you've come up with that allows you to a loophole away around God's law. Keep the commandments of God. And then he explains what the problem is, why they're not doing this the way that they should. And he's showing us in this passage that the problem is that their righteousness was not from the heart. He says in verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They honor me with the lips, the heart is far from them. Verses 18 and 19. After he talks to them more about the things that defile a person. In fact, I want to read verse 10. He called the people to him. So he's dealt with the Pharisees and the scribes. Their heart wasn't right. So what does he say to these people? Hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles the person. And he warns them about the fruit and the things that come from the heart. Verse 18. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. It's not what I eat that defiles me. It's what I say. That's where they had failed. You go to your parent and say, whatever I could have helped you with, it's given to God. That was a defiling statement. And where did that come from? What is he saying? Passage. That came from the heart. But what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery, sexual immorality, thefts, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. He's encouraging them to obey, but obey in the right way. And it starts in my heart. The fruit of my life are the things that he's talking about here. Theft and false witness and slander and sexual adultery and evil thoughts. What's in my heart? That's defiled. So righteousness is about the heart. That's what Jesus teaches us. Righteousness is about what's in my heart. Is it about what I do? Certainly. But it starts with what's in my heart. What do we hunger and thirst for? I'm kind of talking in a big picture now. What do we hunger and thirst for as a society? Do you think as a society we hunger and thirst for happiness? We even put it in our Constitution, right? Or Declaration of Independence. I can't remember which one right now. But it's in there. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is what the world seeks after. How do they seek for it? It's pleasure, giving in to their lusts, it's possessions, power, prestige, fame. As we talked about on Sunday morning, none of them find happiness. But that's our society, hungers and thirsts for it, don't they? Experiences? Now I want to bring this a little bit closer, not just looking at the world, but looking at how Christians sometimes struggle with this. A lot of Christians, when they come together to study God's Word, what they want is an experience. They want someone to preach to them who's going to get them all emotionally charged up. Not in a right way. I think emotion's an important part of our relationship with God. There's a difference between emotion and emotionalism. One's fake and one's produced. It's the kind of thing you get when you go to a theater and you're cheering for the guy on the screen who wins some kind of war or something. He comes through it and you're going, yeah, well, that's my hero. It's all fake. It's just a movie. You knew how the movie was going to end. Emotionalism is horrible because it takes our focus away from God and puts it on me. How did I feel about that? What did I get out of that? And if I don't go out feeling like I got something exciting, then I don't learn anything. They want a sense of ecstasy. Sometimes, even congregations focus on meetings. Say, this is what's important. We want the experience. So we have meetings certain times. We have the right people in. And they're really not concerned about anything but the reputation that comes from having the meeting. That's not right. Sometimes it's service projects. How many times when you're talking to people who say that they're going to some foreign country, say, we're going to go over and we're going to be missionaries in Brazil or something. What are you going to do in Brazil? Well, we're going to build a school. That's not evangelism. Evangelism is teaching people the gospel of truth. It's not building a school or a hospital. Schools and hospitals are good things. Don't get me wrong. But that's not evangelism. And if you think that being a good Christian means I'm going to go do a service project and I've done evangelism, you've missed it. Five times in Revelation, the second and third chapters, Jesus said to the seven churches, I know your works. I know your works. They were busy. They were doing things. But what did he say to the church in Ephesus? You've abandoned your first love. What did he say to the church in Thyatira? You tolerate Jezebel and the teaching of Jezebel, which was idolatry and adultery. To the church at Sardis, he said, you're dead. I know your works, but you're dead. How can you be doing things and be dead? Because you're doing things that aren't God's things. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, he says in Matthew, the seventh chapter. To the church at Philadelphia, he said, I know your works. They were doing it. They were about to suffer. He doesn't rebuke them. To the church at Laodicea, you're neither cold nor hot. Just because you're experiencing something doesn't mean you're seeking righteousness. If you're seeking for an experience, you're missing what it's about. Do you hunger and thirst for the Bible? Well, yeah, we should be hungering and thirsting for the Bible, shouldn't we? When I was a kid, though, and we were talking about Matthew, the fifth chapter, the hunger and thirst for righteousness, it was always brought to my attention that this was about Bible. I need to hunger and thirst for the Bible, which means Bible reading and Bible studying and memorizing passages and meditating on it, all great things, but that's not what Jesus said. Be careful. I need to be careful. I'm not saying that that's not a part of this. We need to hunger and thirst for the Bible. It's necessary. But that's not all that this passage is writing about. It's talking to us about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I didn't have a good picture for righteousness, sorry. We're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But what does that mean? Turn with me to Isaiah 51. In Isaiah 51, I think we have a great passage that helps us get some glimpses into what righteousness is about. Isaiah 51, we're going to begin in verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek Jehovah, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Listen to me, you who do what? Two things. Pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Now, often in the poetry, these are parallels or couplets that go together. Maybe this is one, maybe it's not. But the point is, there's a really close connection between pursuing righteousness and seeking the Lord. Pursuing righteousness is close to the same idea that I'm seeking God. And he tells these people, essentially, rocks from a quarry should all be the same, right? Go back to the quarry from which you've been hewn. You need to go back to your roots. We say it today, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. So that's what he's talking to them about. You who pursue righteousness, seek the Lord. The 42nd Psalm talks to us about that attitude. David captured beautifully and the idea of this. This is one passage that does a good part of it. If you want another one, look at Psalm 63. Same kind of concepts there. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? He describes himself in this passage like a deer panting for water, thirsting for it. You know, he's been running all day, and that's the idea. David is saying he's being pursued. People are saying, where's your God? You're in a bad situation. It's the deer running through the desert. He's panting for water. He thirsts for it. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. I'll die without it. Do you ever feel that way about God? I think that needs to be something that's common for us. That I thirst for God, that I long for that so often. A deep desire for God to be with Him, to be in His presence. You know what that takes? It takes a complete change of our priorities. Sometimes people hunger and thirst for the most mundane things in this world. They get so focused on them. This says you have to change your priorities. There's one thing you need to be hungering and thirsting for. Your soul needs to thirst for God. And I think there's two parts of that. Hungering and thirsting and this, the strong need for the righteousness But then comes with the drink of the water, the refreshing, the cooling, the satisfying, the comfort of being filled with the water that he's provided. Go back with me to Isaiah 51. So he begins in that passage by speaking of those who pursue righteousness, those who seek God. And he's told them, go back to the rock from which you were hewn. So in verse 2 he says, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. So now he's telling them, okay, this is the rock from which you were hewn. It's a guy named Abraham. Go back and think about him. Is that something the Jews would do? Well, even in the time of Jesus, Abraham is our father. They would look to that with great pride, wouldn't they? Abraham is their quarry. They should be like Abraham, is what Isaiah is telling the people of Israel. What was it what they were supposed to learn from him? Well, in this passage, God says, Abraham, there was just one when I made the promise, and I promised I'm going to make of you a great nation. To have a great nation, what do you got to have? Descendants. That's the promise that God made to Abraham. How old was he when God made that promise? He was about 70. You know how long it took him before he had a kid? He was 100. 25 or 30 years he had to wait. And it wasn't an easy waiting either. As time went by, he says, God, I know you made this promise that you're going to multiply me, but I don't have a child yet. So what about Eliab, my servant in Damascus? God said, no, it's not going to be him. Turn with me to Genesis 15. Three times God has to tell Abraham, no, it's not going to happen the way you think it's going to happen. Sarah tried to help with giving him Hagar. Genesis 15. Oh, there it is. It's Eliezer. This is the time when Abraham was questioning God. After these things, Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of Jehovah came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Then Abram said, O Lord Jehovah, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man shall not be your heir. Is it going to be Eliezer? No. Your very own son will be your heir. What problems do we know that Abram was facing in having that come true? One was, he's really old. And his wife, really old. They were past that point of childbearing age. And she was barren. Your son will be your very own, your heir will be your very own son. Would that be easy for you to believe? Verse 5. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed Jehovah, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Isaiah told them, go back to your father Abraham. That's the rock you came from. People of Israel at the time of Isaiah were given to all kinds of idolatry and immorality, violence against each other, turning away from God. And he says, go back to Abraham. I promised him I would multiply him. What lesson were they supposed to learn from Abraham? Abraham believed God, and God counted that as righteousness. Where does righteousness begin? It begins with belief. The kind of belief that says, I know that even though my body's dead and my wife's body is dead because of age and she's never had children, I'm going to have as many offspring as the stars in the heavens. That's where righteousness begins. Righteousness is about our hearts, isn't it? Do I really trust in God that He's going to keep His promises? And Abraham did. And God said, that's righteousness. What did the Pharisees emphasize? Obedience. For the sake of obedience. Is obedience important? Absolutely. We'll get to that. Don't worry. I'm not going to say that obedience is not important, but righteousness starts with what you believe. Do you trust God will keep His promises? Go back to Isaiah 51. He continues in Isaiah 51 to describe to them the situation that they're facing. And he's going to provide comfort for this people who are idolatrous. And there's a judgment that's coming. You can read about it in verse 5. Lift up your eyes to the heaven and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. And they who dwell in it will die in manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. So he's telling the Jews, bad, bad things are about to happen. He says, my righteousness, that endures forever. So this is what he encourages them with in verse 7, to give them that understanding, the comfort of righteousness. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. Did you notice the two phrases that again are parallel in this passage? You who know righteousness. How did the Jews know righteousness? We all know the answer. It was the law. The law taught them what they needed to know to be righteous. But you notice what he says about the law in this passage? Where is it? On their heart. In whose heart is my law? To know righteousness means to know the law. It means understanding that the law was given to us for our good. That's its purpose. And he told them that in Deuteronomy. Everything, every commandment God gave in the Old Testament was for their good. God gives us law for our good. And He wants us to follow that law from the heart. That's what righteousness is about. The law must be in your heart. The law is not just writings that were given to us to obey as if God is capricious. Well, let's see if they can keep this one. No eating shrimp. Well, that's a hard one for most of us, isn't it? It wasn't God just giving random laws. They were intended to help us. To help us be people that God would want us to be. To help us to grow to the point of faith so that we would believe in Jesus Christ. That was the intent. He continues in verse 8. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, talking about those who are evil and about to be punished. And the worm will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever and my salvation to all generations. What a great passage about righteousness. God's righteousness endures because it's about who we are and who He is, and that we're trying to be like Him. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, Paul is talking to us about the salvation that we have in Christ in a passage that you're familiar with, 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 21. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Why did Christ come and why did He die? He was without sin, He did that so we might become the righteousness of God. He doesn't say so that you can do the righteousness of God. Well, yeah, that's true. We should be doing the righteousness of God, but there's a step before that. He says we become the righteousness of God. That's who I am. To hunger and thirst for righteousness means that I need to change who I am. That deep down inside, I'm a righteous person. And I work for that every day, just like I eat every day, obviously. Every day, I seek after those things. Who am I when I come before God? It's not just about obedience for the sake of obedience. It's who I am. Romans, the first chapter, verse 17. Romans 1, we're going to start in verse 16, where Paul gives us kind of the theme of the whole letter of Romans. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is, in the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In the gospel, just like the Jews had the law that revealed to them righteousness, we have that in the gospel. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And why is it revealed to us? It's clearly revealed to us in the gospel so that we can live it. The righteous shall live by faith. That's the obedience part, right? I have to become the righteousness of God, and then I live the righteousness of God. It's in my heart, and I can know what it is because it's told to me in the gospel. And He told it to me so I can live it. I have to be it so that I can live it. And that was His intent. You know, go back to Matthew, the 5th chapter. As Jesus is talking to the Jews in this lesson about the concept of righteousness, He uses an example that they were all familiar with to tell them what righteousness is about. This is in Matthew 5 and in verse 20. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, because Jesus was always telling us about the failures of the scribes and the Pharisees, our view of them is generally pretty negative, justifiably so. But Jesus was speaking in this case to Jewish people who looked at the Pharisees. And what they saw when they looked at Pharisees were people who were striving to be righteous. Do you know that's what the goal of the Pharisee was? The goal of a Pharisee is, I want to be the most righteous person that I can be. Of course, they had a problem. Paul in Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 3 and 4, tells us that they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. They didn't get it, the law in their heart like they should have. And so they established their own righteousness. And they followed after that. So they didn't submit to the righteousness of God. They submitted to their own righteousness. But still, in a sense, their idea was, I want to be the most righteous person. And then they missed the target completely. So Jesus says to the Jews who revere the Pharisees, your righteousness has to be greater than theirs. There's a part of me that I can kind of see some of the people going, how is that possible? That's all the Pharisees do. They spend all their time trying to be righteous. How can I possibly be like that? How can my righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? We all know it's a lot simpler than they might be thought it was. They needed to obey from the heart. The Pharisees didn't follow after God's righteousness, and they weren't following from the heart. We already saw that in Matthew 15, didn't we? They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Matters what's inside. In the 6th chapter in verse 1, we see Matthew 6 verse 1, we see that same idea as he's warning them about how they are righteous. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Notice the phrase, practicing your righteousness. Your righteousness, something who you are, is something that needs to be practiced, put into use, obedience to God. How do you practice your righteousness? Well, these people thought practicing their righteousness, that if they did it before others and others said, wow, look at that guy, he's really righteous because he can offer these awesome prayers or he can give a lot of money. That's what it's all about. It wasn't. They didn't have honor for God. But righteousness must be practiced. Do it. Do it for the right reason and do it in the right ways. Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 33. You probably guessed we were getting to this one. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek it. Not your own righteousness, seek His righteousness. The only way to seek His righteousness is to study His Word. And we have to be very careful that we don't make the same mistake that the Pharisees did of substituting my righteousness for His righteousness. Satan's constantly trying to deceive us. So listen to His righteousness. Study His Word because that's where His mind is revealed. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us. This is telling us the mind of Christ. Read it to understand His righteousness, not to justify your own. Study it, but study it to see the changes you need to make. That's what we're striving to do this week. Excuse me. Maybe sometimes that means you have to overcome some of the things that you've always been taught. Spend time in God's Word, seeing what He says. Don't assume you know what it says. Meditate on it so that when the time comes, you know God's Word well enough that you have it in your heart and you can practice it. In your heart, live it and do it. Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Beginning in verse 20. He talks about the new man. But this is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Brethren, if I'm created after the likeness of God, and true righteousness and holiness, how can I not be hungering and thirsting for that righteousness every day, every hour, every moment of my life? I crave it. I want to be like Him. If I want to be like Him, I have to hunger and thirst after His righteousness. That's what He's created us to be. To hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's doing what's correct, yes. But it's being one who is right. I think that's where it begins. And therefore, we do what God would have us to do. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Some of the other translations better translate, they shall be full. I like that better than satisfied. Snickers used to do a commercial, you know, Snickers bar. Are you satisfied? No, I can't eat the peanuts. Never satisfied. Candy bar. That's junk food. The idea of this word be satisfied means it was used of fattening animals in a cage. So they would puff up and be full. They would be fulfilled. Look in Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 17. This is what God says to His people Israel. Listen to what it teaches us about our God. When the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none. And their tongue is parched with thirst. Now, the poor and the needy that are seeking water here, probably first of all, we think of those who are needing physical water. But much of what we're taught in the scriptures is about spiritual needs, isn't it? He says, when the poor and the needy seek water and there's none, continuing in verse 17, I, Jehovah, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. How did the Jews know absolutely, in the physical sense, that that was true? Because when they were wandering in the wilderness, well, even before that, when they were marching to Mount Sinai, they got to a place where there was no water. Well, actually, first of all, the water was bitter at the first place they came to, and God made it so they could drink it. And the next place they came to a few days later didn't have water, and they were complaining and murmuring again, and God gave them water from a rock. And then later, when they were wandering in the wilderness, again, God gave them water from the rock. God provided for them the water that they needed. We know He's going to do that. And so He continues in verse 10. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. What's He saying? The desert has water. The place where you were thirsty and you couldn't find water, all of a sudden it's in abundance. And He says, I do that. I, God, do that for you. I answer your thirst. This is what Jesus taught us also. John, the fourth chapter, we already talked a little bit about the woman at the well. She really didn't understand when Jesus asked her for water and offered her water. She didn't get it because she was thinking physical water. In John, the fourth chapter, listen to what He offers her. John 4, verses 13 and 14. He says to the woman, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. Is that a person who's full? Is that a person who's satisfied? He wasn't talking about physical water. He's talking about spiritual water. He says, if you drink from me, you'll never thirst again. You're satisfied. You've got what you need. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Do you hear how it's inside of us? In a sense, it's part of us. It's part of the righteousness, I think. This is a person who's full. In the sixth chapter, verse 35, after He'd fed the people with loaves and fishes, and they came seeking Him, wanting more, what did He say to them? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's a person who's full. And where are you going to get that satisfaction, that fullness? Only in Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. I'm the water. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, because you will be satisfied. It's in Christ that you'll find that place. When the prodigal son was looking at the pods that the swine were eating, he was hungry and he was wishing, I wish I could eat that. He was desiring to eat that. When he was starving, he went to his father who gave him a fatted calf. And they celebrated. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. I believe that's true. And that satisfaction comes only through Jesus Christ and what He can do for us spiritually. Thank you for your attention tonight. I hope that this lesson has been a challenge to you to be the kind of Christian that God wants you to be. that you will be a person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness every day of your life. If you are not a child of God, we want to encourage you to become one. Be reconciled to God today. Come back to Him so that you can have the eternal life that He promised. If you have that desire, if you desire the prayers and help of the congregation, please come forward as we stand and sing.